The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. As we have talked about, we're in this series entitled Love, and we have been looking for a few weeks now at the different directions that our love is to be. We've looked at loving God and how that God's word calls us to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And if you remember, that illustration that I used in that sermon was this string of lights here on the platform, and that in order for us to have all those lights lit had to be connected. We had to be able to be loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind so that we could love our neighbor, love our brother, and love our enemy. We said it's possible to love our neighbor, brother, and enemy within our power, but not to the extent that God can help us to love until we've truly been changed by His love. And so two weeks ago, we looked at loving neighbor and how that Jesus had an interaction with one of the scribes, one of the lawyers, and he was wanting to know how to have eternal life. And Jesus had that conversation with him and says, what's the word say? What's the law say? And he quoted the first two commandments, loving God with your heart, soul, and mind, loving your neighbor. But then he was quick to say, but who's my neighbor? Remember, Jesus put the challenge back upon him. It wasn't just the object of the neighbor that you love, but more so of being the neighbor. That's what he's called us to do. We are to be the example, like the Samaritan in that story, of going the extra mile and taking sacrifice and doing what it takes to demonstrate love. Last week, we looked at loving brother, and we're doing the second part of that today, just because this book of 1 John deals with it in a couple different instances, and I feel it was important to do so. Last week we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, about loving our brother. And in that text, John challenges us that if we are in the light of God, if we claim to be in Him, we should be passing out of darkness into light, which means is that God is the one who's helping us, He's working in us, and disliking or hating our brothers is something that was a part equated with the darkness. And if we're in Christ, we should be moving out of that. That God may moving more and more towards Christ and His love, and we should be more and more like Him. If you remember the imagery that we actually use here with the actual on stage and shutting the lights down and having just one center light, that when we come into that light, we're in Christ, then the darkness should not be within the light. It can't be if we are in Christ. And that's the challenge that Jesus gave us. Today, we look at 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be beginning at verse 10 through verse 24, where John continues this particular topic of loving your brother. And in this particular issue that John does, he actually sets a standard in regards to the claim of who we say that we are. He basically says that you can claim to be a child of God, but it's the evidence of what you do with your life that proves it. So what we're going to see in verse 10 is the standard that John sets for us. And then in verses 11 through 24, there's going to be two tests that he puts before the people, the reader, and even to us. To be able to say, fine, if you say that you're a child of God, here are two tests by which you need to be able to see whether or not you are a child of God or not. I like the way that John works in this book and how the Holy Spirit used him, because the book of 1 John really is like a litmus test to be able to challenge you if you think that you're in the faith. Any time that I've had a conversation with people, and if they claim to be in Christ, then I will point them to 1 John, because 1 John is like an x-ray. If you claim to be in Christ, just chapter after chapter, it challenges us in regards to our faith, in regards to what we're doing. Lip service is not going to get you in the kingdom. Lip service, just claiming that you know the Lord, is not going to be the evidence that's needed. Jesus actually said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day. It's only those who've done the will of the Father. And so today, here's what I want to challenge all of us to do, in specifically as it talks about loving our brother. The connection that John makes through the power of the Holy Spirit is that if we're going to claim to be in Christ, then loving our brother should be evidenced in our lives. So let's read verse 10, and let's look at this first standard. Here is a standard that he gives. The first point that we'll put there on the screen for you is clearly this. Loving our brother is the evidence of being a child of God, while hating our brother is the evidence that we are a child of the devil. Let's read verse 10. Now, as we read verse 10, let's put it in context. In 1 John 3, what he is doing for us is basically saying that if we claim to be in Christ, then we can't just have this practice of sinning. He doesn't say that we're not going to sin. But he's saying that if we have this ongoing, just habitual practice of sinning, he says that's the evidence that you may not be a child of God. Now, he's not saying that a child of God doesn't sin, but he says what? The weight of the evidence should be more in practicing righteousness than it should be in practicing this habitual pattern of sin. And he makes a connection with loving our brothers. We could even broaden that to say it's the evidence of loving our enemy, loving our neighbor. So let's look at the standard that's given for us, verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, I don't want you to separate or divorce these particular truths of doing righteousness and loving the brother. Loving the brother is an act of righteousness. That's his point. He's pulling that out. That he's saying, you can't say that you're a child of God and not be doing this righteous act of loving the brother. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're immediately thinking, well, I've blown it. I'm not even good. I must not be a child of God. Well, go back to verse 9. Because I want you to understand the connection is that none of us are going to get it right every time. There's going to be times where we may struggle with it. But look at verse 9. This is what I was alluding to earlier. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Let's put it in the context of what we're talking about and in this particular passage of Scripture. We can read it this way. No one born of God makes a practice of not loving their brother. That's his point. You can't be saying, I love God, but you're not loving your brother at all because you're not practicing this love. That's the standard that he sets in verse 10. He says, look, this is the evidence in regards to a child of God and a child of the devil. And he's using this one particular instance. So when we get to verse 11, he's going to start giving these couple of tests that he's going to lay out for us in just a moment. Actually, he's going to give those tests in verse 16. But let's kind of unpack this standard. The standard that John is now going to talk about in verse 11 through verse 15, he's going to reach back all the way to the beginning of creation. He's going to reach back all the way to Cain and Abel as a story to lay out an example of God's standard of love. So let's read verse 11 through verse 15, then let's kind of unpack it so we can see the point that John is making to this particular standard that he set for us. For this is the message. Now, if you're seeing that conjunction there of for in verse 11, he's connecting back to verse 10. That love your brother is the message that he's saying that they've heard from the beginning. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, let's make a connection from last week. Now, remember, when John is saying that's the message that you've heard from the beginning, he is making it very clearly connected to the beginning of when they first heard the gospel. When they heard the gospel, when they got saved, this is what they were told. This is, you were told to be loving your brother when you've come to faith in Christ. But if you notice, though, go back to chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, what John also makes in connection, so I want to bring you back to last week, is that John does say that this standard of loving your brother is not just when they heard it from the gospel when they were told. He also said it was a commandment that had been given. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So now what he's saying is, look, you've had a commandment to love your brother. We told you that when you got saved, but also it's a commandment that has been written down for a long period of time. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 through 18. We saw it last week. We'll look at it again this week so you can see. This was a standard. This is when the commandments that were being restated to the priestly system and to the people of God, he's letting them know it. And here's what it says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something here. Notice in verse 17, he says, you shall not hate your brother. And then at the end, it says, you shall love your neighbor. He makes a connection between neighbor and brother. And the reason why I think that's so important is because we're talking about loving God, loving our neighbor, loving our brother. We want to divorce that and say, well, I love my brother. I'm not loving my neighbor. What if your brother is your neighbor? Your neighbor is your brother in Christ. His point being is that God's called us to love. Now, here's a point that I want you to understand this. Now, go back to chapter 3. I want you to give you some chronology here. When those commandments were actually given by God to Moses, to the people of God, that was around 1400 BC. So about 1430 years or 50 years here to this particular point when this is being written here. So about 1450 years to this time, from the time that first commandment has been given. Now, John is actually reaching back all the way to creation to give a story to demonstrate the character of God with Cain and Abel. Why is this important? Following the very strictest chronology of the Bible, if creation was 4000 BC and then Cain and Abel is roughly 3800 BC, then now what John is doing, he's giving an example to say, okay, I told you about a commandment that was like 1400 BC. Now let's talk about a story that proves the character of God's love that was 3800 BC, which is about 2400 previous to the first example I've given you. What's his point? God's standard of love has been since the beginning of time, even before the law was written down. That's his point. God's commandment is this truth of his love is in the character of God. We don't have to see it written on paper. It was the standard that God expected from the very beginning of time. Now, let's read this story. Let's see this truth that John is pulling out from us from this story about loving one another. Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Who is the evil one that he's just mentioned? It's mentioned back in verse 10. Who is the evil one that he's referring to? The devil. So he's saying Cain is like of the devil because why? Because he says Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So we're talking about murder here. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, I want you to notice verse 15. I want you to notice what John does in verse 15 from this story. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What has John just done in verse 15? John has just elevated this standard of love to say that hate is equivalent to murder. Because some of us could easily say, well, I'm not like Cain. I've not murdered anyone. And because I'm not acting that way towards my brother, I'm okay. And John raises the bar and says, no, if you hate, you're equivalent to what Cain has done. And he says that, make the connection, is the unrighteous action that's equivalent to the evil one's character that he's talked about in verse 10. This is how we know, he says, who are children of God and who are the children of the devil, those who love his brother. So the opposite of that, of verse 10, is hating his brother, which is the exact example that John gives here with Cain and Abel. John is laying the standard down that he's saying to you, look, if you are of God, then you should be loving your brother and not like Cain. Now, I want you to notice something in the text in verse 14. I want you to notice the exact words that are used here. So the point being is if you say that you're a child of God and the demonstration of loving your brother, notice the wording that is used here. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, I want you to make the connection between verse 14 and verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, let's make the connection. John is saying that hate should abide in those who are still dead spiritually. Because he says, we have passed from death to life. Hate is equivalent to murder, and he's saying we've passed out of that. Now listen, believers, for those of you who are here and those who are listening online, when God saved us, when he redeemed you, you were rescued. You and I were raised to life. Romans chapter 6 says that we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of, fill in the blank, life. So then we're saved, we were spiritually dead, and then Christ made us alive. So we have passed from death to life. And what John's point is, he says, look, this hatred is equivalent to those that are still dead. Let me illustrate this way for you. John chapter 11, there's a man named Lazarus who has died. One of Jesus' close friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus waits till day 4 to go there. And their warning is when he goes there, he's going to raise him from the dead. And they're saying, man, we can't do it now because he's going to stink. Jesus waits till day 4, if you remember, because there was this Jewish superstition that they felt that the soul lingered around the body for 3 days. But after day 4, they felt it was impossible for someone to be raised to life. This is why Jesus waits till day 4. When Jesus gets there, he calls him by name. And he comes out. Now, understand something in Jewish culture. They've prepared his body for burial. They've put spices. They've put ointments on him. He's got burial clothes on him. So when he comes out, I doubt he's had someone in there giving him a GQ haircut and making him look all nice and good before he walks out. He's got grave clothes on. I doubt he stays in those because he's now alive. He takes those grave clothes off. He's probably taking a bath. He's probably clean. But imagine with me just for a moment. Let's just kind of be hypothetical here. Let's imagine that Lazarus likes to keep those grave clothes in the corner of his room. I doubt those smell nice. He was dead, by the way. Now imagine with me, 3 weeks later, Lazarus walks out of his room and Martha sees Lazarus dressed up in the grave clothes. And she's going to say to him, Lazarus, you kind of stink. Don't you think you should take those off? No, I kind of like them. So he goes out into the street. People are going to look at Lazarus. They're going to say, those are old and you stink. Don't you think you should take those off? Those don't belong to you. You're not dead anymore. You're alive. Now, that didn't happen. It's not recorded in John chapter 12 or John chapter 13. Don't go looking for it because it's not there. It's hypothetic. You say, where's the point of all that? Lazarus was raised from dead to life. He didn't put his grave clothes back on until he died again physically. But spirit, he'd been raised to life. Here's my point. Hatred is grave clothes. If Jesus raised you from dead to life, and if you start exuding hatred, someone should say to you, take those grave clothes off. Because it doesn't belong to our new life in Christ. That doesn't mean that the old life might want to creep back in again. Remember the whole illustration last week is that we're passing from darkness into life, and Christ is always going to be working on us. You might be verse 9 of 1 John 3, that every once in a while that hatred might rear back up or something may happen to reinstigate a feeling that you have, but the Spirit of God that's in you is helping you to realize it's still not part of you. But let me show something to you. Look at the tense of the word in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Now, I want you to notice, I want to show you a difference in the grammar that is used here. Look specifically at the word passed in verse 14. We have passed. Have passed. That's in the perfect tense. I'm going to come back and explain to you what that means. Go back to chapter 2, please. And let me show you how that John illustrates that when we're from darkness going into light. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing. Present tense. Why the uniqueness of the grammar that is here? You say, well, it's just because John liked present tense and he liked this other tense. No. There's a reason for it. The point being is that if I am in Christ, I am in the light, and the Spirit of God who's in me is going to be continuing to work in me, that the old stuff is passing away. But now I want you to notice something. In chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. This is in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that took place in the past with the ongoing living results in the present right now. I'm not dead. I'm not continually just growing out of death into life. No. When Christ saved me, my old life is done, buried, put away. I am raised to life, and hatred should have no place in my life because it's not equivalent to the character of God. It's gone. The life should be in me because Christ is in me. So this is the whole idea in regards to that first point, being that the standard that he's saying is, this is the evident. If loving our brother, let's put that first point back up there again. The truth is this, if we are going to say this is our standard, loving our brother is the evidence of being a child of God. Now let me clarify something for you real quickly. Because someone could not be in Christ and they could say, oh, I can love people just fine. No, listen real close. Loving your brother doesn't bring you out of death. Loving your brother should be the evidence that you are not in death any longer. You can't just say, well, I'm going to change my behavior and therefore I'm going to be in the light. No, there has to be a time when God redeems you and brings you up out of death into life. Well, as we look at this, John is going to go to test one. So if you're saying, okay, I'm loving my brother, I've got it, I'm not a murderer, I don't hate. And so now then John gives the first test to set the standard and say, okay, here's test one. And what is the first test? The first test is sacrifice. So if you've got these people who are just saying with words, here's the first test. It is a sacrifice. If we say we love God and our brother, then we should love our brother when there is a practical need. Look at verse 16 through verse 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He is referring to Jesus. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here now John is raising the standard again. He said, okay, fine, you say you don't murder. I want you to think about the examples. The negative example was of murder. Now he's actually raising the standard to say the positive example of love is martyrdom. You say martyrdom? Yeah, look at what he says in verse 10. By this we know that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Being willing to sacrifice everything to say for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm willing to lose it all for you. That's the equivalent of love. And you say, man, I don't know if I can be there. Well, here's what John says. At the very least, verse 17, that's why you have the contrast conjunction. But, because he knows the mentality. He knows the mindset. And he knows the mindset of us even today. So you're saying, man, that's kind of tough. He says, okay, fine. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, you should be able to help him. Here's basically the logic that John is talking about. John is basically saying, fine, if you're saying that you can't lay your life down, then the least that what we could do is to be able to help with the things that God has given us for our brothers and sisters who may be in need. The world's goods. What's the world's goods that he's talking about in this particular moment? Well, that could be anything. That could be money. That could be food. That could be clothing. It could be a giftedness in the area by which you are good. Maybe if you're good at mechanics, or maybe you're good at carpentry, or maybe you're good at sewing, or maybe you're able to be able to help with babysitting. Whatever it may be, John is saying, look, this is the practicality. Let's stop talking about loving and let's do something with it, is John's point. He's saying at the very minimal level, this is what we're doing. And this is why, if you notice in verse 18, he challenges us not to just love in word or talk. Talk is cheap. But he says, let's love in deed and truth. Why do you think that John would say love in deed and truth? Because some people can perform an action and it not be done in love. That's the truth part. You can love indeed and say practically, okay, I'm going to give money to help somebody, or I'm going to give clothes to help somebody, or I'm going to be able to go help someone at their home, or I'm going to help take care of their kids. You're loving in that action, but maybe your heart's really not there full of love. You're just kind of doing it because you're checking off the box. Here's the point. John is saying, look, let's not just say it. Let's just do the deed. Let's do it with our heart and the deed. It goes hand in hand. Love indeed and in truth. That's John's point. That we're going to do this. Now, as we do this, some of you are immediately thinking, do we have to help every person who's in need? You think about this passage of Scripture. If anyone has the world's good, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, I believe what is understood here is that there's wisdom that's here already implied, he says, to see the brother's need. Wisdom is to ask the question. There's these questions, there's this application, is how do you know who to help when multiple people are in need. Do you remember what Jesus told his apostles? He says, you're always going to have the poor among you. He said that. Let me give you a text. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul said it this way to the Galatian church. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. The parentheses are mine. Neighbor, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, brother. Now, what does that mean? Paul is saying, look, there's plenty of people that you could help. Plenty of people. Because we saw Jesus tells us that we should love our neighbor, be the neighbor. But Paul actually then raises the standard even more. So he says, let's help people. He says, but especially the household of faith, meaning that the brothers and sisters in Christ should be the first place that we should want to be able to help those who are in need. Now, I'm here to tell you that this doesn't mean that we help every person who supposedly has, now watch, a need. Because every person who thinks that they have a need is not a need. Now, there's wisdom in the ministry. So I think that you have to ask, there's this application question, is do we have to make certain that it is a legitimate need? Let me tell you practically how that works here as a church. As a church, when you give your offering, whether you do that online or whether you drop that in the basket and that all gets counted, a portion of our budget goes to our compassion ministry called CCC Charity. There's an office that's here that's designated for that compassion ministry. That's run by Miss Jackie Denton and her sidekick, who will call her that, Miss Connie Peterson. And they've been doing that here. CCC Charity was long in existence before I came here. It was a ministry that was down in New Orleans, got moved to the North Shore due to Katrina, and just in regards to meeting with Jackie and George, who became members of our church, and then talking to them. So we offered an office to them. So we have a partnership with them. So we give a portion of our budget every week, every month, to CCC Charity. And the reason why we do that is because they do an amazing job of questioning and running people through a grid to make certain there is a legitimate need. Because there are people who come in with some amazing stories. There are some people who are great storytellers and great actors. I've got all this. Now look, I don't have the greatest heart of mercy. That's why you need people who have the spiritual gift of mercy and spiritual gift of discernment, to be able to know how it all works together. Because if every person who walked in who had a need and we just threw money at them, there's going to be some people walking out and say, we duped them. Y'all are looking at me like you've never encountered anyone like that before. They're out there. And so practically, when we're looking at this passage of Scripture, sometimes it actually takes work to find out if someone has a legitimate need. But if there's a legitimate need as a brother and sister Christ, then yeah, we should be willing to help. So we have to ask the question, is it really helping? A long time ago when I was doing an interim pastor work down in New Orleans, I was helping a church out. A friend of mine actually was a chaplain in the military, and he got called overseas. And so I served there. Actually, I was there right before I came to this church. I was there for about 6 months. And I remember I was working with one of their deacons, and he was just amazing at talking to people. And so he could talk so forthrightly, but with great compassion. And as he would talk to them with the people's needs, because we would go out on Sunday afternoon and talk to them, and he would say to them, he says, listen, we want to make sure that we're giving you a hand up and not a hand out. I'm like, boom! He just dropped the bomb, but it was done in such a way that it was like, and they would just look at him like. So then it was like trying to find out, am I asking for a hand up or a handout? Do y'all know the difference between what I'm talking about here? To make certain that it's not just we want to just throw it. And I love the question even that our CCC charity office, Miss Jackie, will ask, is if we help you this time, how do we know that you're going to be able to not be in the same spot next month? Now, I share all those, and there's a lot more practical wisdom that goes along with that. I'm not trying to diminish the people who have needs. And I'm not trying to diminish loving our brother, but I believe there's wisdom, because you have to understand the resources that we have, the world's goods that God has given us. We are going to be accountable for how we use those monies and gifts as well. Let me just give you one specific example so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Before CCC Charity hears, and I'm very thankful for CCC Charity, because to actually meet with people, to hear their stories and to hear their needs, it takes time to actually hear it out. People to listen to, know that you care about them, compassion. I remember one time I was sitting down with someone, and they were telling me they had all these needs. And one of the things that we'll do is actually get them to share their budget with us, to think about where are they actually spending their money. And I remember talking to this one particular person, going over her budget, and I said, well, I think if you got rid of this, you could have like an extra $100 a month. And they said, no, I got to have that. Well, let me tell you what it was. Are you ready? It was cable. We have to have that. Really? Why? Now, I haven't had cable. I finally got Sling like after multiple years and then canceled it about a year or so ago. And so I said, really, why do you have to have that? She says, my kids don't have anything to do. Really, there's a thing called a yard. There's a thing called creativity. There's a thing called innovation. There's things that you can do. I'm sorry, we can't help you if you think you need it. You could have $100 extra a month. And I started doing the math. I'm like, if that one thing was out, all her bills could be covered based upon how the other money was spent. Here's the practical. If people aren't willing to do what's necessary, why would we throw money at someone who's unwilling to also be able to help? Can I get a witness? Do we know what we're talking about in the room? When John is telling us to love our brother, he's talking about practically. If you know there's a real need, then you do that. Now, as a church, there's been times in our history, even through this, let me just brag up on you as a church. Even before we had a benevolence fund online set up, people, when COVID took place, people were giving generously and said, hey, if there's people who've lost their jobs, they need something, we want you as a church to be able to distribute that. And so because of the generosity, we were able to do that for some families. We were able to be able to send some funds to be able to help people. Because what happened is that the people who sent that were saying, look, we trust the leadership of the church to be able to know who needs it and to find out if it's a legitimate need or not. Praise God for your generosity. And we had excess of funds that we were able to just leave in that benevolence fund so that if more things happen, because if this continues to go on, there's going to be other people who's going to be hurting down the road as well. And so just saying practically, if there's a legitimate need that's there, then we're saying the evidence of being changed by God is to help. Remember how the priest and the Levite were when they saw the guy on the road? Do you remember? They literally stood far away, and they saw it, and they walked on by. This is almost the exact example that John is giving here. Those who see him have need. Look at verse 17. Notice the key word that's there. It's almost the same usage that Jesus gave us in the story of the Samaritan. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? If it's literally seen, there's legitimacy that's there, then we have to figure out how to help. Well, let me show you the second test that's there. You say, okay, I got it. So I'm trying to do this. You say, I'm loving my brother or I'm not loving my brother. And you say, well, I'm doing this. And we go back to that very first one. You say, the evidence is that we're loving our brother, not hating our brother. The second test is if we know for sure that we're in God is the test of conviction. Here's how it works. If we say that we love God and our brother, then we should experience conviction by the Holy Spirit when we don't love our brother. Look at verse 19. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Jesus, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, how do we know this is all connected? Because contextually, he's continuing to talk about loving our brothers. How do we know that? Because if you continue on, let's just go ahead and read verse 21 through 24. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What is the truth that pleases him? This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus and love one another just as he has commanded us. So now go back to verse 19. Where's the test of conviction? If you say that you love your brother, the truth that you're in God is if you're not loving your brother, your heart is going to condemn you. Other word, meaning to convict you. And God is even greater than your heart. Here's the point, what he's saying. If you're truly saying that you're in God, follow the logic that he's saying here. He's saying this is the evidence. Who is the children of God? Who's the children of the devil? If you say that you're of God, then there should be a practical need that's being helped, and you can't just walk away. But if you do walk away from it, test number two is your heart should condemn you if you are in God and you just walk away from someone who's truly in Christ. It should convict you. Why? Because notice verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abide in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us because the Spirit he's given us. Now go back to verse 19 and verse 20. Notice he says it's our heart that condemns us. Our heart, or equivalent to our conscience that's been given to every person when we come to faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes our conscience heightened, our conscience aware. So if I'm not acting according to the character of God, my heart should convict me. You say, man, you want conviction? Yes! This is the good news, church. It's great news that if we're not doing what God's called us to do, our hearts should convict us because it's the Spirit of God that's in us should be showing us, Byron, how can you walk away from that person and stand and preach to people? Byron, how can you walk away from that person and raise your hands in worship? Byron, how can you say that God is good and you're going to leave this person over here and abandon them? My heart and my conscience and the Spirit of God who's in me should be convicting me of that. But notice, you say, well, what in the world does this next portion mean when it says God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything? So if my heart and my conscience is not even going to check me, God is greater than my heart. Because sometimes we can justify actions, can we not? We can justify behavior, and God is the one that's greater even than my heart. So let me illustrate this way. Let's talk about parents to children who are watching them do something that we know that's wrong and they know that's wrong, but then they sometimes justify that it's okay that they do it. Do I have to give you any specific examples? You ever have those moments as a parent or grandparent that you see the kids from a distance, you just kind of watch them to see how they're going to handle the situation? And you know that they've done something wrong. And they walk away from it. And it's like, can you come here for a minute? And you call them on it, and you say, did you do just such and such? Uh-huh. And you have no problem with that. Mm-mm. There's a problem with that. Let me tell you why there's a problem with that. The parent is greater than the child's ability to understand. Do you understand now? Our heart and our conscience is given by the Holy Spirit. So if you're saying your own morality is not good enough, God is greater than my own ability to discern between what's true and right. And so God, who is in me, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is greater than even my fallacy of my determination between what's right and wrong. Thank God that God is greater than our hearts, and the Spirit of God is in us to help us love our brother. And when we're drifting away from loving and drifting more towards hatred, thank God that he's the one who convicts us. You say, what does it feel like? You don't have to explain what conviction feels like. It's that sense within you when you've done something wrong. It's instantaneous. Let me tell you why. When we start going through the Gospel of John, which is going to be our next series, I'm so looking forward to preaching the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, we're going to camp there a while. We're going to be in the Gospel of John for a long time, so just pray up and get ready. But in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, when he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify God. If the Holy Spirit is in me and his role is to glorify God, any action that I do that doesn't glorify God, I'm immediately going to be convicted by it. Practically right here, so if I'm not loving my brother, the Holy Spirit instantly convicts me and says, wrong. That was a wrong action. That was wrong behavior. That was a wrong thought. That action that was you didn't do, that action that you should have done, the way that you did do it, if it's not right, the Holy Spirit goes, it's wrong within me because I'm not glorifying God. That is the greatness of God in our hearts because he wants us to exemplify the character that he set all the way back, even with Cain and Abel when he said to Cain, sin's knocking at your door. Did Cain listen? No. Cain carried out the wrong action, and he murdered his brother. And God is saying to us that hatred is equivalent to that. you and I, as we think about this passage of Scripture, some of you may think, as you're listening this morning here or at home, you're thinking, man, it's tough. How are we going to be able to do all that? I want to give you a word of encouragement here at the end. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. I started this at the beginning, but I felt it was more important to do this here at the end after we've understood the standard that God's calling us to love. And I get it. It's tough. You know, sometimes it's hard. Even last week, after just being very transparent and honest with you, even after last week being reminded of loving our brother, sometimes loving our brother is not just loving the people that you are comfortable with. So God placed on my mind somebody that I needed to reach out to that's not necessarily the same kind of personality or the things that we have in common, but someone that's a brother. And I said, okay, I need to contact that person and not just reach out to someone that is always have the same things in common. And so in doing so, had a great conversation. I'm thinking, if I would have not followed through, that conversation couldn't have happened. And I could have not been encouraged, and that person cannot have been encouraged. Loving our brother is practical, to follow the promptings of the Spirit of God that he calls us to do. But listen, be encouraged by chapter 3, verse 1. And the encouragement I want to give you is, if we're not there with God's help, we can get there. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Get that line. What we will be has not yet appeared. Put it in the context. What it looks like to love our brother perfectly has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In this whole context, because this is what leads up to all that we're talking about. And the whole picture is that John is saying, look, we're not going to be exactly like Christ when he loved everybody perfectly. And so we're striving towards that. But we know that when he comes and he appears, he's going to make us perfected in that moment. You say, well, where's our responsibility? Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the challenge to you and me is this. You can't use your excuse of not being there to stay in the spot where you are. You can't use the excuse of not loving someone well, or use the excuse and say, well, that's just part of my darkness. Eventually it's going to pass by. No. John says, he's pure. Therefore, purify yourself as he is pure in the way that he loves. So if you recognize, and the Holy Spirit, even this morning, if he's convicted you as he says that he would do in verse 20, then the challenge is not just to chalk it off and say, I'm not going to deal with that. No, you say, okay, Lord, you said for me to purify myself as you are pure in the way that you love. So God, I need your help. And so you say, the Spirit that says it's in me, promising me in verse 24, God, you help me to get to the spot where I need to be because I'm struggling. And if there's a certain person that you need to fill in the blank, then you say, God, I need help loving A. God, I need help loving B. I need help loving C because they hurt me in the past. They did this. And so, God, I need your help forgiving and loving. So, God, I need help being pure in my love, because in our flesh, sometimes we just don't want to do it. I want to share this story with you at the end. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to anyways. This is being completely honest. When Liz and I were engaged, we were living in Birmingham. And so we were at church. We were leaving the parking lot. You know the story I'm about to tell? Mm-hmm. She knows too. So she's driving, and I'm in the passenger seat, and so we're backing up, and this guy just hits the side of our car. So we get out, and guy was very apologetic. I'm so sorry, I didn't see you. And so, you know, we talked through that, and he understood that it was his fault. Well, that quickly changed within a week. So we had a meeting. He brought all of his expenses. And he says, you didn't see me, so therefore, you have to pay for all these things. I'm like, what happened in the week's time? And this is, you know, a brother. This church was huge. This was like 1,500 people gathered on Sunday mornings. We didn't know everybody very well. You know, you knew some people. And so I'm starting to talk through this, and we're engaged by this time. And so as we're talking, I said, wait a minute. Well, I mean, you ran into us. Do you remember what happened? You even said it was your fault, and now you're flipping it. He's like, no, it's your fault, and you have to pay for these particular things. My blood starting to rise. So I started explaining. He said, you don't have room to talk. It's her car, and you're engaged. You're not even married right now. I closed my mouth because I knew if I said anything in that particular moment, probably wasn't too wise to say it. So we worked through those things, and so we had to pay for our car, and he didn't pay for his. He had to pay for his own stuff. I thought, you know, okay, Lord, I forgive him. Years passed, and we had gotten married, and we were actually on a trip when we were serving down in Grand Isle, Louisiana, and we were heading home for a vacation trip. We stop at a mall. Thousands of people. We're walking out of the mall, and I look up, and who's walking down the aisle that we parked in? Anybody want to guess? I thought everything was fine until I saw him. And my heart went back to that accident and that conversation and that acknowledgement says, how you doing? Bill Bottom's like, Lord, I need your help. Because obviously I thought I was okay, but I wasn't okay. Now, I didn't turn and chase him down and say, hey, you remember that thing and we got wrong and you got wrong and blah, 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 blah. It was best for me to say, okay, Lord, I obviously need help in this moment. Now, next time I go to a mall, if I see him, I'm going to probably try to get a little more detailed and just tell him where my heart was and ask for forgiveness and those things. But that would be like rare. But who knows? God could do that. Can he not? Watch one day I start preaching. He walks in this chair and sits down here. If that happens, I'm going to have to get down off the pulpit and go talk to him first and then get it worked out. And I say all those things just as a transparent way to be able to say, we all need God's help to love. And we can't do it in our power. But see, in that moment, instantly, where it had been out of my mind, the Spirit of God convicted me to show me I wasn't where I needed to be yet. I don't know who is your person A or person B that maybe you need God's help with, but I'm here to tell you that the grave clothes need to be left behind. The grave clothes of hatred need to be gone. And God's calling us to love. You say, why is it so important? Because Jesus said in John 13:35, this is how the world will know you, if you have love for one another. So let's bow our heads in this room and even at home. We've heard the word today that God's challenged us from 1 John 3. To love one another, to love our brother. The standard's been set in regards to who the child of God is and versus who a child of the devil is in regards to practicing righteousness. And specifically in this verse and this paragraph is about loving our brother. Maybe there's hatred in your heart and you know for sure you've given your life to Christ, but you've got that hatred trying to peek its head up. Today you specifically need to ask God to help you. If there's a person that you know you need to take some steps to be able to rectify some things, to be able to make it right, then today's the day that you need to ask God for help, not just to pray, but to actually take a step and start working on it. But maybe you've listened to this today here in this room, or maybe you're at home and you've really realized, man, I don't know if I'm really in Christ or not, because it just seems like hatred just exudes from me. You really need to ask yourself that question. look at the evidence of your life and ask if you're a child of God or child of the devil. Here in this room, this next thing I'm about to say applies to you. We're going to give you a moment just to pray here in this room as you are at home as well. But John and Gail, John, who is our family member care pastor, I've asked them today to stand out in the lobby by our coffee counter. That if you'd need prayer today for this or for anything particularly, while we're having a time of prayer, you can slip out and you can go over there by the coffee bar counter and tell them what your need is, and they can pray for you. Now, if you go there and someone else is praying with them and you just wait in line, that's why they're there. They'll monitor the social distancing that we know that maybe some of you are careful of, but they want to pray for you today. So today, let's do what God's called us to do. Let's hear His word. And as He said, let's not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. So in this room and at home, we're going to take some time to pray and respond. And after a period of time, Andrew will lead us in worship. So let's take some time to pray and respond as God has spoken to our heart today. John and Gail are outside at the coffee counter if you need to go and pray with them.